Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
Colossians chapter 1. We begin a brand new series, and we're picking up its book study. We're going through the epistles, started with Romans, went through 1 Corinthians, went through 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and now Colossians. And we're going to do the introduction. I love preaching openings and closings, and I love preaching the Word. There's always something that you can glean and learn from. The Scriptures always have something worthwhile. And I think that's why the Bible says all things are, or all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that means genealogies, creation accounts, numbering of individuals in the armies, census, names you can't pronounce, and openings to letters, closing to letters, greetings, and all those things. And so let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Please follow as I read verses 1 and 2, pray, and then get into it together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is in Jesus' precious name that we come before you and we ask your divine blessing, your involvement, your assistance in the preaching and the receiving of the Word of God, and then, Lord, the living of it. And as I earlier said, Lord, it's such a blessing to know that your entire Bible is inspired. It is profitable. We learn from it and we live by it. So grant us not just listening ears, but give us listening hearts, attentive. And then give us a will to do. And we'll thank you for this. We'll praise you for it because we're asking it in Jesus' precious name. Our Savior, great high priest, who lives forever and ever and is coming again. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the book of Colossians is considered a sister letter to the book of Ephesians. Very likely written about the same time, AD 60 or 61. That means the church. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is about 30 years past. So this means there's a lot of first generations and potentially second generation Christians. Very similar, both books. And one of the very common thoughts to remember is that Colossians, much like Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, were written while Paul was in prison. House arrest, that first Roman in prison, it meant, and he writes, and by the way, in that time that he's there, he has a lot of time on his hands. So what does he do? The Holy Spirit of God uses him to write. And without distraction, and without all kind of other things going on, there were no TVs in the prison there. He couldn't go to the weight room, and he couldn't study in the law library. So God used him to write. May I say something? Isn't it a blessing to know that no matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, God can use you. God can work in you and through you. And God can do great things wherever you are through you as you yield yourself to Him. God used Paul in a Roman prison. And praise the Lord for that. We are benefited and blessed with the epistles that we have because God used Paul while he was in prison. And so God can use you wherever you are, no matter your circumstances and situation. Now, one of the things that is different, I could have put a slide up there to show you the contrast between Ephesians and Colossians, though they are sister epistles. The book of Ephesians is emphasizing Christ as the head of the church. And the book of Colossians is emphasizing the body, which is part of and connected to the head of the church. So they're both very similar in that way. You're going to find there's a lot of similar passages of Scripture. And it's not so much a redundancy as much as it is just a difference in theme. Talking with somebody this morning about the differences that we find in the writings of the different Gospels. And one Gospel, the word thieves is mentioned. Another Gospel, it's malefactors. And you have different things that are there. It's all based on the theme of the book and the theme of the writer and the way God does it. And I am so glad God repeats things. And I'm so glad God identifies certain things and gives us things in His Word so that we can study and we can show ourselves approved unto Him, not a worker not needing to be ashamed. And so what a blessing the Word of God is. And even in an introduction like this, I think there's a lot here that we can glean to help us in our everyday Christian life. So number one, let's look at how Paul introduces himself. Paul introduces himself as the human author. And he does. He writes Paul. And he says, Apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It's interesting, when he says apostle, he could have identified himself as Paul, the writer of 13 or 14, if you include Hebrews, books of the New Testament. Or Paul, the great missionary church planter. But no, he calls himself an apostle. You know what that means? He is an appointed minister. Because the word apostle deserves some attention. The Greek word is literally translated and transliterated for us because apostola is the word for apostle. Now, that's very similar to what we know in our English language. And it means one who is sent with authority on a delegated mission. We saw that this morning in the message when they sent Paul and Barnabas back down to the church of Jerusalem to carry the money that was collected to help the believers there when it came to this famine, the dearth. Sent on a designated mission. That means Paul has no personal ambitions. He's rather a selfless servant rendering himself to others for Christ. It's not a bold or a proud assertion, but a humble recognition of his position. And when he writes this, he calls himself an apostle, and then he attaches there of Jesus Christ. And this term here is also used of the 12 men selected by Christ in his empowered ministers to continue his work. In Matthew 10, he chose of his disciples and he called 12 to be his apostles. And upon which also the church is established. So let's go back to Ephesians 2, and you're going to see where the apostles fit into this whole dynamic. In Ephesians chapter 2, just two books back, and you can see how Paul, the apostle, as well as the other apostles, fit into the whole scheme of this local church, the whole church emphasis. Incidentally, when the word church appears in the New Testament, about 118 different references to the word ekklesia, which is the word for church. All but three, that means about 115 of the references are referencing and identifying the local assemblies. And so when it comes to even this morning as the church in Antioch, that's looking at that gathering that is localized right there in that vicinity, in that place known as Antioch. And so Paul is going to be writing to these believers, although he doesn't identify them as a church, we can safely assume that he has intended audience as the church. But look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're down to verse 19. Paul writes to the believers there, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, of in whom all the building is fitly framed together, grows together unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Isn't it great how you see the Trinity involved in the church planting and the church establishing effort? Now go over a few chapters to chapter 4 in verse number 11. Well, let's back up. Ephesians 4 verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended What is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now look what it says next. With these gifts that are given, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So what he had written to the Ephesians in chapter 2 is very parallel to what he has written to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And he identifies himself in this manner. He is one who is an appointed minister, and he is fully delegated the responsibility to speak on God's behalf, to proclaim the word of God, the revelation, and also to help proclaim and build this church. And ultimately, he belongs to Christ. You see that phrase where it says, of Christ? It is such a blessing, because when you see it, he was journeying in Damascus, and who appeared to him? Jesus. And Jesus at that point called him and appointed him and put him into ministry. And Ananias comes and helps to tell him these things. And he was then said, well, look at it, you can see it. And as he journeyed, he came to Damascus. Suddenly there shined a light brightly right around him, fell on the earth. He looked up and said, Lord, who are you? And then, Lord, what do you want me to do? Ananias comes and says, he is to go into the world with the gospel, and he is appointed a special servant unto me. You know, we've looked at the phrase in Christ, but there's a lot to be said about this phrase of Christ. It shows either possession or source. Possession meaning belonging to, or source originating with. I can't help but to think it's probably both here. He is an apostle who belongs to Jesus Christ, and he is an apostle which originates within Jesus Christ. So once again, kind of like this morning's message, when they were first called Christians, they were identified with Christ. Paul here clearly identifies himself. I belong to Christ in this specially designated ministry. Now, how about us? We also, even though we're not apostles, there are no more apostles. Even if you hear of churches that talk about people who are apostles, there are no more. Nobody meets the qualification. You know why? When they were selecting a qualified individual to replace Judas Iscariot, they were looking for someone who had accompanied with them from the time of John the Baptist all the way through the resurrection. Unless somebody is now nearly 2,000 years old, there are no qualified individuals to be apostles. So even though you may hear of, and you may find that there are people who call themselves apostle, I ran into a lady. She called herself an apostle. And I said, oh, really? I said, well, what are the qualifications for an apostle? And she said, well, the Lord's put me in this position. I said, well, let's look at what the Bible says. She didn't want to go there. But nevertheless, there are no more apostles today. But Paul identifies himself. And, you know, it's interesting, we're pointing out, being born again, his entire religious heritage, academic training, Pharisaical achievements, it means nothing to him in comparison to his salvation in Jesus Christ. Or he could have just said, I am an apostle. But he says, I am an apostle of Christ. And the word Christ there is also significant, because as a Jewish man, in anticipation of looking for the Messiah, the anointed one, he says, I belong to him, the one we've been expecting, the one we've anticipated, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, the Messiah. I belong to him. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good identification. I would pray and trust that not only is that our identification, but that's our activity. that people see we belong to Jesus. We're Jesus people. We're Christians. And we're God glorifiers. And all we do is wrapped up in the person of Christ. I can't help but to see the similarity from this morning until tonight. But then he adds another qualifier. He's not just an apostle of Christ, but he is one who is what? He is surrendered to the ministry. He's a surrendered servant. How do we find this? Well, look at what it says next. Because in this surrendered service, he says, by the will of God. The will of God, yeah. By the way, the word will has the idea of desire or design, intention, plan. Paul says this was God's design. He's not some self-appointed apostle. He's not one who is self-initiated. He's not doing his own work, his own way. But he is one who is destined to this. And it recalls all the way back in the book of Acts chapter 9. Let's go back there for a moment. I started reading that, but I save it for this point. Acts chapter 9, in verse number 15, when he was first told by Ananias. Look what happens in chapter 9, verse 15. And so when he was questioning, remember Ananias questioned, Lord, do you really want me to go and talk to this Saul guy? Remember what he's done to us as Christians? I mean, he's really wreaking havoc on the church. He's arresting and taking people to prison. You really want me to go talk to this guy? But the Lord said unto him, verse 15, go your way. He, that's Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And I assume Ananias told him that. And Paul had it understood that this ministry to which he was appointed as an apostle is by God's design. You know, it's interesting where you think about God's will. Wherever you are and you're following God's will, that's where God has placed you. That's the designed, intended area of ministry he would have for you. It was an interesting conversation at the funeral reception at the restaurant that we went to afterwards, and I got to talking to some people. And where are you at right now? In New Jersey. And you can always see when people's faces, you know, New Jersey. What are you doing in New Jersey? I'll never forget when I first was seeking the ministry and the will of God regarding this particular place 26, 27 years ago. And I had somebody, one of my relatives, said to me, you going to New Jersey? I said, yeah. I said, you better take that up with God. Don't talk to me about this. That's God's will. That's God's design. And the best place for me is to be wherever God puts me. And if God puts me in New Jersey, praise the Lord. If God puts me in Timbuktu, praise the Lord. If God puts me on in Antarctica or Cyprus or the Bahamas maybe, praise the Lord. Wherever his will is, that's the best place for you to be. You know what that means to you? If in your job or in your neighborhood or in your house or in your family or in your circumstances, you're being faithful to God, you're walking with God, maybe some things might be a little sour. But you know something? The will of God is never going to be a bed of roses. The will of God, it might have some beautiful roses with a wonderful smell, but there's always thorns on the stems. And the will of God for Paul, remember that verse 16? Show him what great things he must suffer for me. So Paul understood that the will of God was going to be tough. The place of ministry is not going to be easy. It's a life of suffering. It's almost like Isaiah. The memory verse. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And the Lord then puts him in, and then he says, how long, Lord? And he says, until the city lays desolate and the land lays waste. In other words, you're going to be perpetually ministering to people who are not going to listen to you. You're going to keep on serving. It's the will of God for you to minister. Even if people continue in their idolatry. Noah, God calls him, points him, equips him to build an ark, and to prepare for the flood. And while he's doing that, he's preaching the will of God. I wonder how many times Noah may have said to Mrs. Noah, it's been 100 years. We haven't seen anybody turn. I know my grandfather and father, so you have Lamech and Methuselah, I believe they were believers. Enoch was already gone. And, all right, Lord, is what you said. You ever do that? Now, let me say this too, in regard to the will of God. Resultant circumstances will never determine the will of God. If you have discerned the will of God, that is it. You can scratch your head and you can question based on certain results, based on certain circumstances. But the ultimate, this is God's will. Paul's writing to the Colossians. He wrote to the Ephesians. Paul had to deal with doctrinal deviations. He had to deal with accusations against him. He had to deal with persecution. He had to deal with imprisonment. But it was all the will of God. All the will of God. Even a physical malady. He prayed 3 times, and I believe it's earnest, beseeching the Lord to remove this. God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You need this. Paul couldn't see the picture that God was trying to paint for him. But God said, this is the will of God for you. My grace is sufficient. So Paul identifies himself as an appointed minister of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's interesting as you look at this whole passage in regard to the working of God and the will of God. I don't find any complaint throughout the epistles regarding Paul's circumstances. I know there's lament that he would wish that the Corinthians would not have been so ill-treating him. But in all due respect, the Apostle Paul, who understood the will of God, accepted the will of God. You see, it's one thing to understand it. It's another thing to accept it. Paul was accepting that. When I told whoever it was, I can't remember, that I'm going to New Jersey, it was an accepted thing. I'll never forget the drive home that my wife and I had. It was December the 15th, a Sunday afternoon. It was a nice sunny day. And when the vote was taken and they announced to us that the church would want to call me to be the pastor. And I said, well, I didn't come down here to Canada. If I would not be the pastor, I accept. Our drive home, there was such a peace. I don't think Dawn didn't say to me, honey, we're going to New Jersey. Are you sure this is the will of God? Do you know what it's like down there? None of that. I didn't get home and say, what did I just do? Nope. There was a peace and there was a satisfaction. Why? We prayed earnestly and even spent time fasting to discern the will of God in this very important decision, this life-changing, family-involved decision. Paul writes, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. All right, so not only do we see Paul here as we consider him the chosen vessel, appointed at the will of God, he's appointed minister, he's a surrendered servant, but look at what he says next. He's a dedicated co-worker. He writes, and Timothy. Timothy? Yeah, I was looking, and I think Timothy is mentioned pretty much, I didn't count the exact times. I don't know, 124 sticks out in my head, but don't quote me. But he's mentioned an awful lot in the New Testament. And when you think about this Timothy, who is he? Well, let's turn back and we're going to see how this young man, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. So let's go back to 2 Timothy as Paul writes to this young pastor. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse number 5. And look what he says about him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse number 5. Let me pick it up verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now, that does not mean he was his biological son. I think he's writing spiritually. That means he may have been instrumental, probably not in his getting saved, but probably in his discipleship, mentoring. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned, unfeigned means without hypocrisy. It has the idea of sincere and genuine. See, Timothy was the real deal. Unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So when he writes to Tim about this Timothy, this man, actually he's mentioned 24 times. I do have it written in my notes, not 124. So he's mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. And he joined Paul on his second missionary journey, saved early in life. He's a faithful witness, probably mentored by Paul. He was then placed in Ephesus to be the pastor of the church. And he says, Timothy, you know, they worked together. We don't know how old Paul was, and we don't know how old Timothy was, but there seems to be a pretty good age difference, a generational age gap. You know what also shows? Paul's able to work with the younger generation to mentor them, disciple them, help them to then become involved in the ministry of the church. Paul identifies on a number of occasions those who have been engaged in, involved with him when it came to these missionary journeys. He didn't go by himself. He was involved as a team player. Though he was like the manager of the team, he had those who were underneath him who he trained and mentored and discipled. May I ask you a question? Who is it in your life, maybe in this church, who you sense the Lord working in your heart to mentor? It could be somebody who's younger. It could be somebody who's the same age. It could be a brand new believer. It could be somebody who comes who's mixed up because of their church background and religious background, and they're all confused. Would you pray? Lord, who is it I could mentor? Who is it I could disciple? Who is it I could pour my grace, knowledge, information, and time into? And it would take time. And it is a risk, because not all mentoring situations turned out. Like Paul and Barnabas, they had such a contention, they had to part ways. Even Peter, I think, at times, might have been not the easiest to work with. But we do find that when Peter, when we looked at that passage of Scripture in Acts 9 after he comes back from the Cornelius incident, he's able to relate to those who questioned, how dare you take the gospel to the Gentiles? And Peter was gracious, and he was spirit-controlled, and he was able to mentor and help them to understand, this is the will of God. This is the gospel. This is the plan of God. Oh, I would pray, just like this morning's message once again, the church at Antioch seemed to be a disciple-making ministry. Would you pray, Lord, who is it that you'd want me to help disciple? Who is it that I could pour some of my time and effort, pray together, get together, and mentor? Well, the Apostle Paul mentions him, and he was saved early. Artist rendition here, three generations. Where's the dad in this picture, by the way? Acts chapter 16, verse number 1 says, his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewish woman. Seems to indicate that the man who was his father was not a believer. And even in this passage, it mentions that he had the unfeigned faith that was first delivered, helping him when it came to his grandmother and his mother. What a joy that is. Again, I'll go back to the funeral service. At one point in the service, as I was talking about my aunt, I said, you know, part of the reason I'm standing here ministering to you is because of my aunt and my uncle. Because they had invited my mother and my grandmother to go to this tent meeting where this evangelist named Oliver B. Green was preaching. Now, some of you may remember him. He was from the South. He was a fiery preacher, held evangelistic services, revival meetings all over, mainly up and down the East Coast and such. And that night, my mother got saved. My grandmother got saved. And my mother knew she could no longer go to the same church. She had to find another church. So I look at that, the generational involvement from them to my mom to me and now to my kids. And so what a blessing that is. You never know how far and how wide your spiritual influence will go. But I pray and trust that we would have a heart for people. Because I think back, what if my aunt and uncle decided they didn't want to ask my mom? They didn't want her to go. Now, I know my mom could have gotten saved another time, another place. But I'm grateful. And I gave the people a little bit of a challenge. In that same light, what kind of a spiritual influence are you having upon people? So I pray and trust that we would be having that impact on others. And you know, on your job or in your own family, when you get together for holidays, perhaps even in your own neighborhood. Shared last Sunday night, we had an opportunity to witness to and minister to a neighbor who just moved in. And praise the Lord, now we pray for him. And now we look forward to following that up. You just never know. By the way, there are opportunities all over the place to share the gospel and make disciples. We just have to be selfless servants who are willing to do it. All right, so we look something else. Not only the Apostle Paul, he was, as we said, helping with this Timothy. Timothy had a good testimony. Timothy was one who was well known for his work and his ministry. Matter of fact, Paul identifies Timothy on a number of occasions. This is the Acts 16 passage that I just referenced. And it mentions there his father was a Greek unbeliever, his mother was a believer. And so Eunice, Lois, what a testimony they had, an impact they had upon this young Timothy. And Paul writes about him on a number of occasions. I said 24 times in the epistles, this man is referenced. And the other thing to point out is this is not how many likes he gets on his Twitter page or how many approvals he gets on his social media and how many followers he has. I don't think Paul and Timothy are in this for any kind of attention. They're in this to bring glory to God. So also for us. Though Timothy is mentioned 24 times, I would think if you'd say that to him, he'd say, oh, really? Wow. To the glory of God. To the praise of his name. And so may that be our testimony as well. And the one thing to keep in mind, just like this morning's message again, the Apostle Paul writes, we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, for our comely parts have no need, but God had tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. In other words, we're all working together. It's like this morning, the body dynamic is dependent upon the people in the church. And going to Matt Osser's testimony, the church is the people. We connect together. We are attached together in Jesus Christ. And we work together and we serve together and we minister together and we fellowship together. And so the church is the dynamic in which the whole ministry is propelled, in which we are able to reach people in this community and all around and help keep making disciples. And so when the Apostle Paul is ministering, he identifies himself here as the human author. So not only does he identify the human author, but he also identifies the recipients. Who are they? Colossian believers, obviously the book of Colossians. They have a recognized salvation in Christ. We're going back now. We're at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse number 2 as we continue this introduction. Look what he says here. To, and again, the indication, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. He could have said like he did to the Corinthians, to the church. But he says to the saints. That means they have a recognized salvation. We've seen this slide over and over again, whatever the word saint is there. And if you come from a religious background or a different church type of a structure, you will find that saints are only those who become canonized after they die, and then they have this vote and they have this ceremony in which someone is declared a saint. Hogwash. That is not true. The moment a person gets born again, they become a saint. What a glorious thought that is. And Paul writes that to these people in Colossae. Now, why is that also so important? Because Colossae, like a lot of the Roman cities, had been engaged in temple worship of the false gods, and they had been involved in idolatry and other things. They come back and he says, you're saints. The word has literally the idea of holy ones, a new and permanent identity that matches the position in Christ. It means no longer being of the world, since you're saved out of the world, so that you're now living differently from the world, and a number of different places all that mentions. You are now a saint. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging. Whenever you have any discouraging times in your life, think about the reality that you're a saint. You're saved if you've trusted the Lord as your personal Savior. You're on your way to heaven. You have communion with God at a moment's notice, anywhere, anytime, anywhere you are. You're a saint. Boy, I tell you, when you think of that reality, that's going to dispel some of those other things that could be discouraging. I'm a saint. That's God's identity. That's God's statement. That's God's reality. And then if that's not enough, he points out that this is all the believers. Saints is plural here. That means all the believers in Colossae. It's not just selective. It's not just, oh, you who have been saved for such, oh, you who have a status or you. No. To the saints, plural. It's not like in the Corinthian church, remember? The Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and those who are really super spiritual, I'm of Christ. No, Paul says to all the saints, you've all been saved the same way. You're all related to the Lord Jesus Christ the same way. You all have the same Heavenly Father. You all have the same heaven destination. That's all of you. Boy, when that happens, again, just like I said this morning, it levels and it removes any grudge bearing or any competitions or any ill will or any type of favoritism or any schisms or any cliques. Well, he doesn't just stop there by calling them saints. He calls them faithful brethren. Now, the word and, that little connecting conjunction, it could be not identifying two different groups. It could be showing that they are equal or emphasized. It could be translated even to the saints, even you who are the faithful. You know what the word faithful means? Can't help but to use this illustration. I used it once before. I like it. When this bowl, you see it being full of ice cream. It refers to both the capacity of the bowl and the contents. There is no room for anything else in that bowl. That's the idea of being faithful. You are so full of the faith. You are so filled up with the gospel, the truth, the person of Jesus Christ. There is no room for worldliness, no room for carnality, no room for personal ambition, no room for complaint, no room for, because you're so full of the faith. Faithful brethren, believers in Jesus Christ, we're related together. We're part of the same family. We're all going to heaven. We all have the same identity because we're saved, but we also have the same Heavenly Father, and we have the same Lord over all. What a blessing that is. I don't know about you, but I'm disappointed that Sundays come and go so fast. I really am. I love greeting the believers. I love preaching. I love being with you guys. And I can't wait to get to heaven because it's going to be like this forever. Don't have to worry about the effects of sin. Don't have to worry about your own sin nature. You don't have to worry about sinful people. You're going to be with one another, and it's just going to be, I can't even understand how it's going to be, but it's going to be so great because that's what God says. So I think we should enjoy it as fullest we have here. Let us be full of the faith. You know how you get filled with the faith? Right here. Listen, listen, listen. You cannot be filled with the faith apart from the Holy Scriptures. You cannot be filled with the faith because how do you learn about the faith apart from the Word of God? It doesn't get sent to you by emails. You don't take a pill. Oh, wouldn't you love to go to the doctor and get a faithful pill? You know? But sometimes those things that are so instantaneous, they aren't so good. But he says, being faithful, brethren. Just like this morning, the message about they were called Christians. They were identified. They were occupied with, preoccupied with Jesus Christ. May we be so filled with the faith. What is the faith? It's the Christian embodiment of truth. It's the gospel in totality. It also involves all that is involved in the church ministry. So Paul points out these are faithful brethren. But then he also points out something else as we go down and look and consider. He mentions their location. They have an established testimony. Where are they? In Colossae. What do we know about Colossae? Well, we know very little because there's not been much excavation. But we do know there was a presence in a church and a ministry where they had a testimony. People saw. People identified. And I pray and trust, like in our case, wherever we are, we have a testimony, meaning we bear witness to the truth. We are bearing witness to the faith. When people see our lives, they see Christ. And when we would say, what church do you belong to? Oh, that church. I've heard that. Mm-hmm. Oh, that church. Now, that could be a good thing or a bad thing. I'll never forget when Dr. E. Robert Jordan, he was the chancellor of our seminary, and there were people who would visit at times, and there was a gentleman who just moved into the community, and he went to the gas station. That's where they still pumped your gas, and they cleaned your windshield, checked your oil, and all those things. Guy said, I'm looking for a church. And the guy says, who's pumping gas? Well, what kind of church? Well, I've been a Baptist. Oh, well, you don't want to go to that Baptist church over there. Why? Boy, that pastor, he preaches and he's all this. And he started talking about really the good things of the church. After the guy drove away, he said, that's the church I'm going to go to. So he went and he told somebody, I was told not to come here because of this. And they said, yeah, we do have a reputation. But I pray and trust that our reputation is a good reputation. Now, I know that there have been times I had to talk to some people when I was told I'm prejudiced. I'm racist. I'm a homophobe. I've heard those things. I'm a legalist. I've heard a lot of those things. We're non-denominational. All these different things. And I tell people at times, come and see. Come and see. And there were some people who visited the church who then said, wow, this isn't like what I heard. I heard that you all have to dress in suits. I heard that you have assigned seating. I heard that you even have assigned parking spaces. Like, Lord, where did this come from? It's like, where did this come from? But may we have a testimony. Yeah, those people there, they're genuine. I've heard that. When I follow up visitors, there's something about your church people. Or, yeah, the preaching is biblical. Yeah, God is glorified. Yeah, the people care and they love. Oh, may that be true of us. That should be our testimony. So Colossae, you can see here's the first century map in both the European and Eastern Asia region, Greek area. And so you can see Colossae down on your bottom right-hand side. It's about 120 miles from Ephesus. And being that distance away, it had some similarities. Ephesus was more of a port city. Colossae was located on a major trade route. And so what we find here, Colossae, it's located near the city of Hierapolis and Laodicea. We all know Laodicea, right? The church in Revelation that is mentioned. Well, it's at the foot of Mount Calmus. And one of the things, excavations have just started there. Archaeological excavations have just started. And they've found an acropolis and a defensive wall and a pit lined with stones. And so might be cistern. So they're looking. And they're checking it out. Again, situated at the foot of Mount Calmus, that Cadmus, you can see it in the background. And it's on the main trade route between Ephesus and the east. And that would be important because the port city of Ephesus would have to transport their goods. It was well known for its wool trade. And at this point, when Paul is writing, it's decreased in size and significance. Do you remember in Revelation where the claim against them, the church in Laodicea, which was a neighboring, it says, you are neither hot nor cold? Now, I've heard that preached, that if you can't be on fire for the Lord, he'd rather have you be cold, and that's not what it means. No. Hot and cold refers to the region in which they got hot water piped in and cold water, refreshing water, because the area was not known for its good water springs. And when the cold water sometimes would arrive, it would be tepid. And so Colossae and Hierapolis were the ones who were involved in the sending of the waters. It was decimated by an earthquake in the 60s. And if this is the written in around 61, 62, well, then it's not too long after when Colossae was destroyed, decimated actually. And they didn't get any financial help from Rome, so they rebuilt themselves, if you will. And so that's part of the city that this church, these people, are involved in. And the church likely was established on Paul's third missionary journey. And here's a couple of other notes. Paul had spent about 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. Remember that? So it could very well be he never visited this city. However, Epaphras, look down in verse number 7, you'll see here, he's mentioned, you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, chapter 4, verse number 12, as he's closing, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. Could very well be that Epaphras was used and was instrumental in starting the church. Now, something about this region. It was exposed to and even perhaps infiltrated by false philosophies and Gnostic heresies. You know what Gnostic? Gnostic comes from the Greek word to know. And there were people who thought they knew the things about Jesus Christ. And they actually defiled the actual doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John writes, 1 John, to deal with the Gnostics, who were very much against the deity of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing, and perhaps some of that infiltration got in there. It just goes to show, too, whatever God does to start, that is a good thing. Satan will always do what he can to corrupt and to pollute and to distract and destroy. So he writes to these people, and he's helping them to realize that they need to stand strong as a church body. Again, the emphasis upon the body of Christ. So just by way of some review here, how is your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? People recognize that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And when it comes to being a team effort, a team player, are you involved in ministry and helping make disciples? When it comes to salvation, are we glad for and delighted by the salvation of fellow believers that we can have camaraderie and communion with? Well, Paul identifies himself as the human author, and he identifies the recipients as these Colossian believers. When you look at verse number two, basically, grace to you, peace from God, or verse two, the ending. I could go through this much like I did with the closing to the book of Philippians, and it is a typical way to open a letter. While grace and peace are theological terms, they are used in common expression by those who share the same common bond in Christ. This is not some magical formula to bless them. However, it is a recognition that God is at work in them and that God is a part of this whole process of this church letter, this church involvement, and this church ministry. In closing, greeting fellow believers and directing attention to Jesus Christ is a fitting way to introduce the book about his preeminence. And what a blessed way to start as Paul seeks to encourage believers to place and position Jesus as the most important person in their lives. Should be our lives then. Our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, truly deserves to be preeminent. May we endeavor by God's grace to be committed believers to our preeminent Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this introduction, we find there are a lot of practical truths and a lot of applications when it comes to being of Christ, when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to involvement with fellow believers in ministry, when it comes to being at a place where you put us and all that we're going through. that we would maintain a testimony for you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider these truths, that you would bless as we go our way. And I'm thankful, Lord, that this evening very closely coincides with what was preached this morning. So we have a lot that we can take in and a lot to put forth from our lives. May we do so in these days ahead until we meet again. All for the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.